Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. If you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Luke chapter 14 first. We're only going to be there just for a second, and then we're going to jump over to Luke 15. Today I had anticipated that we would be looking at, as I told you last week, kind of small groups, the value of small groups and engaging people. But this week I decided to split that up into two separate lessons. So today, as your outline says, we'll be looking at engaging people. And then next week we'll look at the value of small groups and our Sunday school small groups and being a part of one of those. So today we want to look at our key kind of text is going to be all of Luke chapter 15. Now we're not going to read every verse, and today we're going to break just a little bit from kind of normal pace of teaching in the fact that we're not going to go verse by verse, but we're going to look at kind of what some people who like to use fancy words call meta-narratives. Ooh, big word. Which means overarching big ideas that kind of cut across larger sections of literature. And so today, we're going to look at kind of a meta-narrative idea of Luke 15. But to do that, we got to get the context. Because remember, here's a hermeneutic 101, Bible reading 101. You should never pull one verse out and build an entire structure around one verse. It's better to read paragraphs. It's best to read large chunks because that's where you find meaning. If you pull one verse out, you can quickly become errant in theology and in practice as well. So in order to understand 15 better, we actually have to start in 14, but we're only going to highlight a couple verses in chapter 14. The first one is 14 verse 1. Let's read it. One Sabbath, so that's a Saturday, when he went, this is Jesus. Now, as you'll see, if you read all of 14 and 15 and so on and so forth, you will read the disciples are there as well, like the 12, all right? Because he addresses them specifically. And Luke says the apostles, right? So that's specifically the 12. All right, one Sabbath when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. All right, this dinner party setting will be the setting for all of chapter 14, 15, and likely 16, and all the way to chapter 17, verse 11. There is not a clear event break until 17:12. So you can look at everything in those three chapters happening at this one dinner party. And it is a lot of Jesus talking and talking to different groups and all of that. Now, so our setting is dead in the middle of this dinner party. All right. Now, let's explain what's going on. When Jesus goes to a house of a ruler of the Pharisees, this would be like me and you go and eat dinner with the governor. That'd be about as equivalent as we could get, right? That'd be like us going, that'd be like the governor of the states calling you and say, hey man, why don't you and your people come on up? We're going to have dinner tonight. I want to invite you over for dinner. Be like, whoa. You know, we wouldn't show up in jeans and a t-shirt, right? We'd throw on something a little nicer maybe, and we'd roll up in there, you know, and all that, right? So this is where Jesus is at. Now, again, his disciples are likely with him. Now, here's what's important. You got to understand this kind of setting for one of these dinner parties. So, like, you've got the dinner party, but the way their houses were structured, they weren't as necessarily closed off as, like, your house is. So, for example, if I invited you over for a dinner party and we were eating inside, people outside wouldn't really know what's going on, right? Unless we were in the backyard and we were loud, right? Okay. Well, their culture, their house setup is a little different, so it is more accessible for people who aren't a part of the dinner party to hear what's going on in the dinner party. You with me? So, now, let's look at another verse in chapter 14. Verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. You're like, but wait a minute now. How did Jesus say to the crowds anything if he's at a dinner party at a house of the ruler of the Pharisees? Well, that's because as Jesus traveled, there would be, when people heard that Jesus was in town, there would be throngs of people that would go find where Jesus was. This is happening here. So Jesus and the disciples are in the dinner party, and there's people all around that can hear what is going on in the dinner party. So Jesus addressed, they may be lined up against the wall. Now, they're not a part of the formal party. They just there watching. There might be people in the courtyard. There might be people right outside the little stone wall who, you know, little kids up on the top. You know, somebody is trying to hear, right? So that's the setting. So you've got Jesus and the disciples that are in the inner part of the dinner party. Then you've got other people around the edges that are trying to hear and see what Jesus is doing. Now we can get to 15:1. Because all of the three parables that Jesus tells in chapter 15 are related and a consequence of verses 1 and 2 in chapter 15, which are in the setting of a dinner party. Here's what verse 15:1 says. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Near to who? To Jesus. So here's the setting. Jesus and the disciples are in the dinner party. There's quote-unquote crowds around the dinner party. And then there's specific people within the crowd that are coming up that are known as tax collectors and sinners. Now let's read verse 2 and then we got to talk just a minute. And the Pharisees, that's the religious people, and the scribe, that's another group of religious people, grumbled and said, or saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All right, now, whatever we read next is a consequence of the dinner party and this statement right here. So let's see why, because we got to ask the question, why would Jesus spend a large time giving three parables based off of this? All right, here we go. So first you got to understand, what does it mean to be a tax collector and a sinner, okay? All right, a tax collector and a sinner. So, a tax collector and a sinner is a specific group within Israel. Now, tax collectors, let me explain the tax collecting system in Israel. Here's how it worked. The Romans would come in and they would assign someone. Actually, what they would do is they would take bids on taxation. And they would say, hey, we need somebody to collect taxes. And they would take bids. And you could pay for the right to collect taxes. So they might say, hey, we need somebody to collect taxes. Hey, I'll pay $1,000 a year to collect taxes. And they're like, deal, you get to do it. And then they would tell you the rate at which you needed to collect taxes. And they'd say, hey, we need 10% of the gross product that comes down this road. And so if you wanted to travel on the road, you'd have to pay 10%, you know. You know how it's like you go to Florida and you have to pay a toll, right? It's all automated now. There used to be people who sat there and took your money. Or they might say, hey, if you want to sell in this market, you can sell, but we get 10% of whatever you sell. So if you make $100, you owe us 10. All right? That's what the state said they needed, okay? But the state didn't care how much you actually charged the people. They just said, we need 10%. So tax collectors would come in and say, hey, Mr. Ernie, everything y'all sell at B&B, we need 25% of. What? I thought they only needed 10. You're right, they only needed 10. But I get to charge whatever I want. And so what happens to the other 15? You know what happens. It goes in my pocket, right? So here's the other thing. Tax collectors were local people, all right? Ooh. So it'd be like Rome coming in here and saying, hey, whoever's going to get the cheapest bid, or the whoever pays the most, actually would be the way it would work, whoever pays the most to collect taxes from everybody at Valley Grove Church, you get to collect taxes, and you've got everybody's got to pay whatever price you set. How much do you think you'd like that person? Not a bit. Guess what? People in the first century didn't like paying taxes, just like we don't like paying taxes. Okay? So, tax collectors were on the bottom barrel of society. The bottom barrel. Okay? Sinners is a catch-all term for those who were out and out pagans, who did not go to church or synagogue, who had no kind of, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with religion. They were just pagans and just out and out unreligious people. And so they're grouped together because they are the lowest rung in the religious kind of economy of tier system of people. They're the people who are traitors and pagans to the core. So when the Pharisees say this man receives sinners and eats with them, what are they trying to do to Jesus? They are trying to sow social shame upon him. Because in their minds, how could a righteous person eat with such detestable people? It would be like, I tried this week to think of a corollary term for our culture, and the best thing that I could come up with, it would be like saying, you eat with domestic terrorists. That would be the equivalent. Why? Because tax collectors take more money from you and give it to your enemy. And sinners have nothing to do with the God that you serve. Domestic terrorists, right? That may not be a one-to-one. But if you said to someone, you eat and house domestic terrorists, what would they be trying to do? So, social change on your life. It'd be like somebody today getting on Facebook and saying, so-and-so eats and houses domestic terrorists. That's what they're trying to do. So Jesus tells three parables directly related to that point. Now, all three parables share three common elements. Here they are. Number one, somebody has something or someone, and that someone or something is lost. The lost is then found, and then lastly, the reaction, there's a reaction to the lost person or thing being found. So for example, in the first story of the lost sheep, a shepherd has a coin, or has a sheep, and he actually has 100 sheep, 99 of them are safe, and one of them gets lost, and the shepherd goes to find the lost sheep. In the second story, a lady has 10 coins and loses one, and she cleans her entire house till she finds the one coin. All right, and so there's something that's lost, and then there's that lost thing is found, and then there's a reaction to the lost thing being found. So, for example, in chapter 15, verse 6, here's what we read about the shepherd. The shepherd says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." He gathered all his friends and said, "Hey guys, come rejoice with me because my sheep is now found." Okay? The story of the coin. Verse number 9. Here's what it says. She, the woman, calls together her friends And neighbors say, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost. And guess what? We see this same reaction on Facebook. You want to know why? You've seen it, just like I've seen it. Hey, we've lost our dog. People share the post about the lost dog. People try to search for the lost dog. I think somebody was dog sitting for us one time, and our dog got out, and I think some of y'all helped find the dog. And guess what happened when the dog was found? Oh, dog's found, right? It's human nature. When you lose something and you find it, you're, oh, thank you, Lord, I found it, right? It could be the smallest thing or it could be the biggest thing. But now to top all of those, look at what the father to the, now we know the story is the prodigal son. Probably a better would be the lost son, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Listen to his response. Now, and it takes up a few verses. It's verses 20 through 24. Here's what the father does. He runs to the son, gives him a hug, kisses him, verse 21. The son tries to repent, verse 22. The father says, hey, that's fine. Quickly bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, verse 23. And kill the fattened calf. And let's celebrate. And otherwise, we're going to have a barbecue. Right? Beef ribs, ribeye steaks, filet mignon, and brisket. Right? Think about that. That's what they did. Kill the calf, put it on the grill. Whatever. We're having a party. And so what we also realize in this story, now listen to me. This is crucial. It's going to be crucial for the end. We're going to kind of bring this back up at the end. All right? Here we go. What we see, while the shepherd is excited and the coin, the lady who finds a coin is excited, they do nothing compared to the rejoicing the father does when his son returns, correct? Because what we realize is the human nature is this way. The more precious something is to us, the greater our joy is when that thing is found. Right? Now, you might not have gotten a woo because somebody found their sheep because you're not a sheep person. Right? You may not have read that story and go, oh man, she found her coin because you and I got a lot of coins. Okay? But the more precious something is to us, the more joy we have when that thing is lost and then found, right? Okay. I mean, the shepherd doesn't then kill the sheep and then eat it because he found it, right? They don't have a barbecue, but the father does. Why? Because his son is the most precious thing that he has, right? And so they have a party. All right. So those are kind of the three overarching narratives in the story. Something's lost, the lost thing is found, and then there is joy about the lost thing being found. Now, if Jesus just told that part of the story, we'd be like, oh, that's nice. Joy when lost things are found. But then Jesus adds these two crucial verses, all right, in verse 7 and 10. So let's read verse 7. He says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need repentance. And then in verse 10, he says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right? So what is Jesus saying? Now, this is the first two stories. He's saying, hey, guys, religious leaders that are in the room, crowds that can hear me, you think the shepherd had great joy when he found the sheep. And you think the lady who lost the coin had great joy when she found it. I'm telling you, there is greater degree of joy when one lost person is found and is added to the kingdom. Okay? So what is Jesus saying? We can kind of move a little bit toward meaning. Jesus is trying to say then that God rejoices in people coming into his kingdom. No matter how lost they are, quote unquote, God rejoices in people coming into his kingdom. Now, what about that? Go back to verse 7, Tucker. What about that 99 part, right? Because he says in the first one about the lost sheep, in heaven, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. You're like, well, hey, man, what about that? The 99 righteous persons represent the people who are already in the kingdom. They've already been found. And what Jesus is saying is there is just as much joy over one new person coming into the kingdom as there was over the 99 when they came into the kingdom. In other words, heaven rejoiced when you got saved, and they'll rejoice when the next person comes into the kingdom, and the next person, and the next person. You know, in other words, we should never get the idea that heaven only rejoiced when we came to faith in Christ, and it doesn't do the same thing when everybody else, like we was special or something, right? Jesus saying, heaven rejoices about every person who comes into the kingdom. Okay, now, if the parables stopped there, we could, y'all get out early today, okay? Because it's 11:40, and we'd be done, and we could kind of wrap this up in some application and go home. But that's not where the parables stop. Because, remember, parables are fictional stories that give a religious point. Jesus doesn't have to add verses 25 through 32. Remember, this is his story. But it does. And we need to read it, because there's a valuable point when Jesus talks about the lost son's older brother. So let's read verses 25 and following. Now his older son, that's the father who lost his son, the prodigal son, he's come back, they're having the barbecue, you know, ribeye steaks, brisket, beef ribs, filet mignon, all that. His older son was in the field. He wasn't at the party, he was working. And he, as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Verse 26. Here we go. And he called one of the servants and asked, what's the meaning of this? Verse 27. And he said to him, that's the servant, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, begged him basically. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat, a Lubiel goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But listen, this is still the brother talking. But when, look how he talks about him. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Verse 31. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, if you'll notice in your Bible, there's no another verse to this story. The story ends right there. Right? Verse 33 starts something else. Right? All right? Might be the end of that chapter. I think it's actually the end of the chapter. Right? There's no verse 33. So now remember, listen to me. Jesus doesn't have to add this part of the story in. Jesus could have just ended it with the barbecue. But Jesus tells this part of the story. So we have to ask our question. If Jesus didn't have to tell this part of the story, because it's a fictional story, he didn't have to insert this, why does he insert this? Well, the answer is really easy. It's in the context of the party. All the way back in verse number 2. Which was what? The Pharisees grumbled and said, this man receives and eats with sinners. In other words, Jesus is calling those who were listening to task. And he's doing so across the three parables to drive a singular point. Listen to me, this is it. You want to ask, what do these three parables mean? Here it is. You can either receive people who are far from God, like God does, or like the older brother. That's your two choices. Listen to me. Why did the father disgrace himself? Let me ask you this. Just think. Men, when is the last time you legitimately ran? Right? Everybody else, let me ask you a question. When a 25-year-old, when a adult man with older kids, when he runs, why was he doing that? Something is happening bad. Right? Now I ran. I can tell you what the last time I legitimately like sprinted fast, it was on Tucker's birthday party, and every year we do a race. I beat him in one race, he beat me in another. Don't let him tell you any different. Okay? He did legitimately beat me in one, and I beat him in the other. Okay? But before that, been a long time. Holly and I will have been married 20 years this year. I've seen my father-in-law run one time. You want to know why? We were inflating a tire outside of his house, and the tire exploded. Literally went, boom! Sounded like you had blown up tannerite in the yard, and he come tearing out of the house, right? So when the father runs to the son, he is disgracing himself in the entire community. Why does he do that? Why does he give him the robe and the ring and have a huge barbecue? Because, listen, remember I told you that first one of them parts that's going to come back in the end? Here's where it comes back. Because his son is the most precious thing he has. His kids. You got kids, you know that. Right? You do anything for your kids. Right? And so, Jesus is saying to everybody listening and to you and I here today, are you going to treat people who are coming to the kingdom like that? Or are you going to be like the older brother? Now remember, the older brother, faithful, not disobedient, hard worker, just always around, never did anything wrong. But what was his reaction? Bitterness, self-centeredness, anger, hateful. Can't even call this guy his brother. Refers to him as this son of yours. Like he don't want nothing to do with the guy. And Jesus tells all three of these parables to get this one point to the group listening and to you and me today. How are you going to treat people who are coming to the kingdom? And he presents you with two options. You're going to treat them like God does, or you're going to treat them like the older brother does. And here's what we realize. Listen. If we're honest, all of us, everybody, has a tendency to be a little bit like the older brother. You want to know why? I've been doing this church thing as a pastor for over 20 years, right? I've been in church my entire life, right? And you walk in and somebody's in your seat that you don't know. And you're like, what are they doing here? Who are they? Older brother. That is an older brother attitude, isn't it? Right? You walk in and somebody who ain't darkened the door in 20 years, well, boy, I hope the church don't fall down on them. What are they doing here? Older brother, right? We all have a tendency to be like the older brother, because if we're all honest, all of us, and this isn't right, are like, I've been here, I've been faithful, I tithe, I showed up, I helped with VBS, I'm here on Wednesday night, I've cooked. What do you mean? Older brother attitudes. And if we're not careful, all of us have a tendency to be the older brother. And what is Jesus asking us to be today? To be more like the Father each and every day. And to generously welcome people to come into the kingdom. To even, look, he says, to even like come to have an opportunity, quote unquote, to get into the kingdom. In other words, like, it's not just like people who are like going to walk down the aisle, but people who like you to come into the church, to use an archon, to come into the church to hear the gospel, to then receive the gospel, right? And so when we're more like the older, our key word is engaging people. But the more we're like the older brother, the less we care about engaging people, whether they're far from Christ or not. We become homebodies, we become antisocial, we become, this is my castle and my kingdom. It's the key words, my castle, my kingdom. But the more we're like God in receiving people in, the more generous we are with our time, talent, abilities, gifts, and skills, with our money, with our finances, the more generous we are to make friends with people, to invite them to church, the more generous we are, the more open we are to receiving anybody and everybody who God wants to bring through our doors. So here's the challenge. This week, are you going to be the older brother? Are you going to be more like God? That's a challenge all of us have to answer.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.